began on filling in your sepsis form earlier this year. It looked quite daunting, didn't it, when you first received it, but as you read through it, of course, you found, for most of us, you didn't have to fill all that much in. It was just a few things, but there it is. You had to do it by law, and if you didn't, well, you were liable to a fine. And I'm not sure whether you could go to prison or not. But the government insisted that we fill in this census form. And certain information that they wanted to know. And of course they wanted to know a bit more this time, and that's always the way, isn't it? A bit more each time. They wanted to know, of course, your occupation, which country you were born in, what your religion was, what your health was like, and all sorts of things. Their reason, of course, was, they said, so that they could make plans and pass policies which would benefit society as a whole. Their future planning policy depended on the information. Of course, it'll be some time before they get the full information and before we know what it is. But I've already heard of one woman who's had a phone call asking for other information that was on her form. Well, here in Revelation, I want to say we have the heavenly census. We have the heavenly census because we see the number of people who are in heaven. The number of people who in eternity will be gathered round the throne of God. Now, as we approach the book of Revelation, of course, we need to have one principle in mind, and that is that it is largely symbolic. We must be careful not to take literally some of these things. They are symbolic. And I want us to look at this here about the census of those in heaven under four headings. The number of the residents of heaven, the nature of the residents of heaven, the engagement of the residents, and the nurture of the residents. I'm trying to get them all with N's. The third one is EN, but it sounds like N, doesn't it? The engagement in heaven. The number of the residents of heaven. How many people will be in heaven? Well, if you have a caller called a Jehovah's Witness come to you, of course, they will say 144,000. It's there in Revelation 7 and again in Revelation 14, 144,000 people in heaven. All the rest will not be in heaven. But if you ask them, are there any Jews who are among that 144,000? They will say, oh no, the tribes mentioned are symbolic, but the numbers are literal. Now, where they get the authority to make the distinction like that, I don't know. I want to say that both the tribes and the numbers are symbolic. They are symbolic because the next crowd that John sees, that multitude which no one can number, and the 144,000 are one and the same group of people, seen from a different perspective, seen from a different purpose. The 144,000 are God's elect people, and the number given as accurate is because God knows exactly the number of his elect people. He knows down to the very last one who are his people. You say, well, why are they under the list of tribes? Well, if you notice, the tribes are not given in the right order. Judah is put fourth or first, although he was the fourth of the sons of Jacob. He was the fourth son. You'll notice too that Joseph is included, but he was not one of the 12 tribes. His two sons were included in the 12 tribes. So there's something different about these names and numbers than there was in the Old Testament. And the reason is because, of course, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are regarded as the people of God. Paul reminds us in the book of Romans that they are not Jews who are ones outwardly, but ones inwardly. The true circumcision is not the circumcision of the body, but the circumcision of the heart. And Paul reminds us again and again, in Ephesians for instance, that you Gentiles who were once far off are now made nigh by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are incorporated so that there is now one body, one people. We are all the people of God. And the fact that this number is given is, as I say, because God knows the exact number of his people. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, in John chapter 10, I know my sheep by name. Every one of them he knows by name. from the greatest of the apostles to the least member of the church, the least believer, is known by name. He knows your name if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, and he knows the name of every one of his people. John tells us these are the people who were sealed. They were sealed by God as his. Jesus said on one occasion that God, that he would lose none of all that the Father had given him. And he was referring to the whole history of the church. All that the Father had given him, he would keep and he would save. And this sealing, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people, to bring them to a true trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer this morning, you are sealed by God. You are his treasured possession. You belong to him. You are one of that company. And you are one of that company who will one day stand around the throne of God, joining with those of every nation, tribe, and kindred, and people to worship God. And all these people will acknowledge, as it says here, salvation is of the Lord. We will all acknowledge that we are saved, not because of any good in us, but because it was God's plan and purpose, because it was his will that we should come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows exactly the number who will turn to the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't know that number. It's interesting, isn't it, that John says, I heard the number. He doesn't see the number in this passage. He hears the number. But he sees the multitude that no man can number. After these things I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So as we look at the church, we don't know exactly who is God's and who is not. And when we preach the gospel to unbelievers, we don't know who God has chosen to save and who he hasn't. So we must issue that call of the gospel to every single person. We must assure them to come to him and to trust in him. We don't know who God has chosen. Only he knows the exact number. But he knows. He knows them one and all. And he will lose none of those whom he has chosen. He reminds us, Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 8, where he says, whom he did foreknow, that means whom he has chosen, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. It's an unbroken chain from his foreknowledge to the glorification. He knows his people and he will save them, everyone. And they are saved for time and eternity. So we can go to all nations, all classes, all ages, all languages, all colours of people, and invite them to the Lord Jesus Christ, since we do not know whom exactly God has chosen. But he knows and will save them for his glory and his praise. So this is the number. A number known to God, but not known to us. A number which we cannot count because it is so vast and so great. Even with all our modern computers and calculators, we will never be able to count the total number whom God has saved by his grace. We can praise him for his knowledge and his grace. But then the nature of these people. What qualifies these people to be present in heaven? Well, how is it that they can stand before the throne of God without fear, but with great rejoicing? Two aspects are given to us here. First of all, we are told that they are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now again, remember the symbolism. Their robes doesn't necessarily mean literal clothing. It means their lives. It means their hearts. It means that which God looks upon. They have washed those and made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. Now, of course, that means, first of all, that they have to acknowledge that they need washing, that they need cleansing. And here is the first characteristic of a true believer, that we recognize ourselves as God sees us, as sinners in his sight, as those who have come short of his glory, as those who deserve his judgment and his condemnation. We need to recognize what we are as God sees us, not as we think we are, not as other people think we are, but as God himself sees it. For God sees every detail. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And we need to come acknowledging our need of cleansing, our need of forgiveness, our need of reconciliation. And we need to come acknowledging that there is only one who can grant us that cleansing. Only one who can wash away every stain of sin. And that is God's own Son who died on Calvary's cross and shed his precious blood, his sinless life, given as a substitute for sinners. We need to come and cast ourselves entirely and utterly upon him to know his mercy and his forgiveness. And it's the only acceptable way, as we were saying to the children. We cannot add our own goodness to it. We cannot do anything but trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our mercy, for mercy and forgiveness. And then we will know that cleansing. And not only the cleansing, but the clothing in his righteousness. We will be regarded as sinless, as spotless, as being without sin. It's justification, isn't it? I think I've said this before at some time when I've been here. How do you define the word justified? Because that's what God has done. He has justified us. It is that God declares me to be justified, never sin. Justified, never sin. That's justification. And that's the blessing that this group is here. And that's the first ground upon which they stand. But the second, of course, and I must be a little careful here. The second, of course, is their endurance. Their endurance. It says here, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation. Now, of course, there may be a great tribulation at the end of time. A real persecution. We see something of that today, don't we, with the rise of Islam and the way many Islamic countries are increasing their persecution of believers. I don't know if you get the report from Barnabas Fund, but they were reporting this week about the churches in Algeria. The churches in Algeria have been told by the government that unless they are registered, they will be closed. But when the churches come to register, they find it almost impossible. So many barriers are put in their way that in the end, they can't register. So they're going to be closed according to the government. This is persecution. And it's happening throughout the world. And more, it's growing. Perhaps there is something of that great tribulation in that. But I would suggest that every single Christian, whoever they are, goes through tribulation at times. I don't think we can say we're ever free, totally, from a possible tribulation. After all, how many of us here that go through the tribulation of having loved ones who are not yet the Lord and who are burdened for their salvation, and we feel the weight of that salvation, of that need coming upon us as we pray for them regularly, and we are saddened that they are not yet the Lord? How many Christians have tribulation because they face opposition even from within their families? Their husband, their wife, their children are not Christians, and they jeer at them or they try to stop them. How many Christians have opposition and ridicule at work when they go to work, and they're ridiculed for their faith? How many Christians face accusations of being misunderstood? Yes, it's all tribulation. And then, of course, there is tribulation of pain, physical pain. Many Christians have to go through physical pain because of their tribulation. But the mark of the true Christian is that we do not rebel at this tribulation. We are ready to see the Lord's hand in it. We may not understand why we have to go through it. We may not understand why our prayers are not immediately answered. And maybe it's a tribulation too. But the true Christian will still persevere, will still trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't perseverance that earns us salvation, but it is salvation which enables us to persevere and to hold firm, even in the face of great tribulation. These people, we're told, hold palm branches in their hands. The palm branch was a symbol of victory. It was a symbol of triumph. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, which was a humble version of what the great conquerors in the world used to do on their great charges when they won a victory. The people broke the palm branches off. It was a triumphal entry. We call it that, don't we? The triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The palm branches shows victory. They had overcome. They had overcome by the grace of God and by his mercy and his strength. So when the Lord comes, here are these people. I don't know about you, but I'm sure you have met people who say to you, well, I used to believe, but I've lost my faith. I've lost my faith. I no longer believe. Well, it wasn't this saving faith that they lost. Because this saving faith is not losable. It is permanent. What they lost was a sentimental attachment to some past experience in the family, maybe, or something that they were brought up with. That's what they've lost, not this true faith. The mark of the believer is that their salvation is in Christ, and Christ keeps them in that salvation. And they triumph and will one day be with him in glory. They will one day receive the call to come up to be with him in glory. You know, we none of us know when that will be. We none of us know when our call will come. We none of us know when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. You may have heard of the American described in the media as an evangelical pastor. Poor media, they don't understand the words, do they? But he says that it is going to end on the 21st of May. Well, we're not in glory yet. Now he's adjusted his calculations to the 21st of October. That's when he says it's going to happen. Sad that the people try and work out these things. When the Lord Jesus said he will come again and now you do not think. When he said to the disciples, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has set in his own purposes. It is by what the scripture says. But we know that when he comes, we shall be gathered to be with him in that great multitude that no one can number. So here is the nature of them. They have come as those needing cleansing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have received the salvation by which they endure and persevere in the face of all tribulation. Do you know that salvation? Do you know what it is to be cleansed by that precious blood of the Lord Jesus? Have you come as a guilty sinner to the only one who can forgive, even Jesus Christ? Because this is still the day of grace. And this God is still calling men and women, young people, to himself. And if you come, he has said, he will not turn you away. Now I said just now that the number is God's elect known to him. People have said to me sometimes, well, how can I come if I don't know that I'm elect? But that's not what God asks you to know. What God tells you is come as a sinner. You don't have to come and say, Lord, I'm one of your elect. You have to come and say, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. Please forgive me for Christ's sake and his death on the cross. You're not there. You're not expected to prove your election before you come to him. You will know that blessing when you come to him. And so it is to come to the Lord Jesus. But then what is their engagement? What are we doing in glory? Well, it tells us here, doesn't it? We willingly and joyfully acknowledge God's grace. We sing, salvation belongs to our God. No thought of boasting of ourselves, no thought of claiming any merit, giving all the glory to the Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. This is the testimony of this great crowd, and it's the testimony of every true believer. I don't deserve God's grace, but in his mercy he granted it to me. I know I'm unworthy of the least of his blessings, but in his mercy he has given me the grace, even salvation, through his dear Son. This is what they are engaged in, to honouring and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But what else are we doing? Well, we're serving him day and night, it says. How? Well, this is something that's not fully revealed to us. There are some people, especially unbelievers, who ridicule the idea of eternity in God's heaven by saying, well, you think you'll sit around on fluffy white clouds playing harps or something. No, we don't. That's not our picture of heaven. Our picture of heaven is that we serve of God, however he wants us to serve him. Whatever his plan and purpose is, we'll serve him day and night in his temple. Now, of course, later on in Revelation, we're told that in heaven there is no physical temple, because God's dwelling is his temple. He is the temple. We're dwelling in God's presence, and we have to be ready to serve him day and night in his dwelling place. Remember, when God created the world and created Adam and Eve and set them in the Garden of Eden, their job was to tend the garden. Now, we don't know exactly what that was. After they'd sinned, of course, it was very hard work tending the ground. It grew thorns and thistles. Before that, their service was always successful and always a joy. So we can know that whatever God requires of us in heaven, whatever that service is, it will be something beautiful, something joyful, something pleasant, because it will be for his glory and to honour him for all that he has done for us. And we look forward to that day when we will be able to serve him as we should and rejoice and praise him as we should. We come today, don't we, to sing praises to him. In that second hymn, we talked about singing praises to him. Now, some of us can sing better than others. Some of us can't sing very much at all, actually. But when we get to heaven, whatever the service is, we will be able to do it for his glory. We will be able to do it to his honour. And it will be perfect worship to him who has done so much for us. And this is what we're engaged in. The service of our God as he requires it. But what of the nurture of these people? We're told here, aren't we, they shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here again is something that we're not told clearly. How we shall exist, whether we shall have to eat or drink, we don't know. But whatever it is, God is providing all that is necessary for us in that place of glory. And there will be no pain, no suffering, no sorrows, no sadnesses. It will all be something which is joyful and which is glorifying to him. It will be something that will be whole and healthy to his honour and his glory. If we look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, we read this. Chapter 21. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the glory and the expectation we have. We are not told exactly then how we shall be sustained and upheld in our being. But we can be sure of this. God will make the right provision, the adequate provision for all our needs, and we will no longer have any wants, because they will all be met. And notice it is the Lamb who will do all this. It is the Lord Jesus who will lead us to that place of rich blessing. Yes, how all this provision will be achieved, but we're not told. But we have this confidence that God is wise enough and great enough to meet every need, to nurture us in that glorious dwelling where we shall be forever with the Lord. Here is the glory of the Christian's ultimate destiny, to be in that place with God forever. So here is the heavenly sense. The number known exactly to God, but a multitude we cannot number. The nature, those who have been washed and cleansed and received that faith which endures forever. The engagement will be to serve God to his honour and glory in the best and perfect way. And our nurture is that we will receive from God all that is necessary to sustain us in that glorious place. This is what we look forward to. And I ask again, do you know that blessing? Are you anticipating this glorious faith? Are you assured of your place amongst that great multitude that no one can number? If you're not, at this moment, cry to God for his mercy, and he will hear and answer. And if you are, let's go on our way rejoicing this day for all that he has done for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal and ever blessed God, we thank you for that glorious salvation which you have purchased for your people in the death of your dear Son. And we thank you for his glorious resurrection and his present intercession at your right hand. And we rejoice that one day every one of your children, whoever they are, wherever they live at the moment, will join in that great company around the throne, your throne, to worship and to praise you for your grace and your mercy. If there are any here this morning who as yet do not know this blessing, open their eyes, speak to their hearts, draw them to yourself, that they may come to trust in the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who do, encourage us with these things and strengthen us for your sake. We ask you for the glory of your dear Son and our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn number 800.